we would call Turkey, and went through northern Greece, which is called Macedonia. And then he made his way down by himself to Athens. After preaching in Athens, he left that city and went 50 miles over to Corinth. Now, I liken that to a journey from Boston to Providence. And we don't know if he walked or if he took the boat, but he made his way from Athens to Corinth. Now, if you think of the area of Greece, I think of it, I know there are all these rugged coastlines and islands everywhere, but just think of it basically as a V. And Macedonia is up north and Greece is to the south, or in Bible times it was called Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia. The very bottom part of the V in Greece is cut off from the rest of the land, except that is connected by this tiny little isthmus that connects the bottom part, the Peloponnese, the bottom part and the rest of Greece. This tiny little isthmus is just 5 miles wide. And so if you're going from north to south, you have to cross that little piece of land. If you're shipping from east to west, and you want to avoid an extra week of your journey to go all the way down below, you can follow into the harbor on the one side of that little isthmus. You can unload your goods and load them up on the other side and move on from east to west. Or, if you had a small boat, they had a way fixed with logs that you could roll your boat right over to the other harbor and move on with your shipping and save a great deal of time. On that isthmus was the city of Corinth, the center of transportation from north to south, if you're going to go that way, and a very convenient way to travel from east to west. There had been a city there for centuries, but it had been destroyed hundreds of years before this by the Romans. And then Julius Caesar said, "I want a Roman city there," and he rebuilt the city about 50 years before Christ. At the time of the Apostle Paul, when Paul made that journey from Athens to Corinth, the city of Corinth was as large or larger than Athens and more important than Athens because it was the Roman capital of that area. So we have all this trade and commerce going through the city, a great deal of prosperity, people from all over the world journeying through that place, coming to stay in that place, and a great deal of importance because of the connection with Rome. It was a world center type city, a cosmopolitan type city. It's been said that if you could take Corinth and put it in the world today, Corinth would be Manhattan. Corinth would be L.A. Corinth would be Las Vegas. And someone said if you take those three and you roll them into one, that's what you have in ancient Corinth. There were many Jews that were there. They've even found inscriptions from the synagogue that was in ancient Corinth. But of course, there were people of all religions and all sorts and types of people that had come to live and to worship and to party in the city of Corinth. Well, as Paul went to that city and began his ministry there, he needed to have income. And so he found a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were tent makers, as he was a tent maker. Probably Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians when Paul got to the city. They probably became believers. Well, we just don't know where. Maybe it was in Rome when they lived there that they heard the gospel. But Claudius was persecuting Christians in Rome. And they had to flee the city of Rome. And so they came to a very convenient spot, Corinth. They were making tents. Paul needed income. He joined up with them and they made tents together, probably sewing and using leather materials to make these tents. On Saturdays, Paul would go to the synagogue and there he would preach Christ. His message and his ministry was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I can understand why. He would go to those people because they understood the God of Genesis. They knew the God who had promised a Messiah to the world. They had the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah in their Bible. And he would go and preach to them that the Messiah had come. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He died and He rose again. But after a while, these people got tired of the message. They did not accept it and they wouldn't believe it. And they said, "No more, Paul. We don't want you preaching to us." And they said, this room, this building is not open to you." And there was another man, Titus, who lived near the synagogue. And he opened his house and Paul began to teach there. Not only did that happen, but the synagogue ruler said, "Wait a minute, I believe what Paul is saying." And he was one of those who trusted in Jesus Christ. His wife trusted in Christ. His family believed. And they all were baptized and became followers of Jesus Christ. So there were converts. There were those who believed. But no longer was he ministering in the synagogue. Now, part of the story is this. While Paul is there preaching the gospel, his friends, Timothy and Silas, they'd been up north. They came down to help him. And we read that from that point on, maybe they brought some of these offerings to help with their support. Because from that time on, Paul didn't have to make tents anymore. He is just every day preaching and teaching to all who will listen that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. This great missionary telling of Jesus Christ. And through this, the Lord encourages him. He says, "Paul, keep on. Many will be saved here." And it says that he stays there for a year and a half proclaiming the gospel. But then, we just read, part of the trouble that came out of this was that others said, "Wait, Paul, we don't want you preaching." And it was the Jewish people in the synagogue said, "Stop this." And they said, "If we can't stop him, we'll go to the law." And it was a Roman city. Gallio was the proconsul there. And they go to Gallio. And Gallio says, "Not my problem. I'm not getting in the middle of your religious skirmishes here." He wouldn't do anything to help them. And so Paul was able to continue to preach the gospel. But out of that, something else happened. Is the Roman people there in Corinth were so upset with this whole thing, they took Sosthenes, who was then the leader of the synagogue, and they took him out back and beat him up. They said, "Just keep your religion to yourselves. We don't want anything to do with it." Just backfired on them. Well, Paul left Corinth. By ship, he went over to Ephesus. He went back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, made a journey back to Ephesus later on. And while he was there, three friends came to him from Corinth. And they said, "Paul, we've got problems in our city and we need your help." People from Chloe's household came to Paul and said, "Paul, there's divisions in our church. You need to do something about this." And Paul writes to the church to encourage them, to help them, to build them up in the faith. Now, my first thought of all this that's taking place in Corinth, just speaking to us here as a church, does Manhattan really burden our hearts? Maybe you read in the papers some of the stuff that's going on in Providence, even yesterday at the convention center. Does that burden your heart to reach the people of the city like that? We care mostly about nice people, don't we? I mean, the kind of people that aren't in trouble, the kind of people that aren't dealing with those sorts of issues. And I would think, you know, if Paul had that sort of heart, he would have left Athens and maybe made his way back to Jerusalem. But that isn't what he did. He left Athens and went to the city that was known as one of the most corrupt, the most worldly, the most ungodly. And he said, "I'm going to go there, and that's where I'm going to preach the gospel." And that's where Paul went. We need to have that same kind of a heart. Now, we've got missionaries that have a heart like that. When I said Paul went and he preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek, I mean, it makes sense. Because the Jews had a background and a way that they could understand. They were supposed to be looking for a Messiah, and He was preaching the Messiah. They believed in the Old Testament, and so do we. And it told of the coming of the Savior, and Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. They had a place to understand all this. But then when Paul took off his coat and shook the dust off of it and said, "That's enough. I'm going to the Gentiles." Can you imagine how difficult that was? They had temples in Corinth dedicated to religious prostitution. They had 26 different types of temples in the city of Corinth where people worshipped all sorts of false gods. You start talking to them about Jesus Christ, how does that connect? What are you talking about? What do you mean, Creator? What do you mean, die for my sins? Where does that come in? This last week, I talked to Dan Bisbee on the phone for a few minutes, and he was sharing a couple prayer requests. And one prayer request was for a man that he'd witnessed to. And he had told him about Jesus Christ. And he had told him how Christ died for our sins. And this man's a Muslim. And Dan's concern is this. He says, "You know, I talked to the man. It's like his reaction was, you know what? I think I need to go study the Quran some more." But he said, there's no cabinet, there's no storage place in the man's brain where you can put Jesus. I mean, there's just no connection for him to make at all. It's like you have to start down at the very ground level. And you've all heard Dan explain what they do for evangelism in Senegal. They start talking in Genesis about the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the prophets, and all the way through, because you have to somehow build the foundation. And you can imagine how difficult it was for Paul to go to the Gentiles. And yet they need the Savior. And we live in a pagan world. We live in a Corinthian world. I can say that Corinth is like Manhattan, but Manhattan is just like us, except we're running about 10 years behind. By the time the culture and the entertainment and the ideas come from the news centers and the entertainment centers of the Manhattans and the LAs and whatever, by the time they get to us, it takes us a little longer to adapt, but we start getting sucked into the same way of thinking that they're in. And we live in a Corinthian world. And when you live in a Corinthian world, and you've been brought up in a pagan culture, as most are today, it takes a while to get some of these thoughts in, doesn't it? It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of prayer. But it can be done. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul makes this comment. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God." What do we do to reach the world? What kind of people are in Corinth? The same kind of people that are here. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Not many, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Just plain old common people in this world around us that need the gospel." But what else about these people? Well, we're lost people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What kind of people lived in Corinth? And what kind of people, what culture do we live in? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do you not think that the wicked will... Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the male prostitutes, nor the homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." This is what they are. This is what they were. But the gospel of Jesus Christ came and changed their lives. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, the preaching of the gospel is not always neat and simple. Paul faced opposition. It wasn't that he went to Corinth and everybody said, "Yeah, we're so glad you came, Paul. We just got to... Where were we until you came? We're going to have a parade for you today." Not at all. He experienced rejection. He was discouraged. But God had a plan and God was building His church. And the Apostle Paul continued on faithfully. I would ask, first of all, are we willing to go? another 50 miles. Will we go to a hard place or will we go across the street? Even if it's difficult, even if it's messy, even if it's hard, will we share the gospel with those around us? But then I have to ask another question at the very beginning, and that is, has the power of the gospel ever transformed you? What is this gospel? I keep saying the word gospel, gospel, gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines it very clearly. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 at one time. 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. That's the gospel. What is it that you need to hear? Be good, be nice, be kind. Oh, yeah, those are good things, but they won't get you to heaven. What we all need is the gospel, because we're lost without Jesus Christ. The wages of our own sin is death, and we're alienated from the life of God, and the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ, and we have hope in Jesus Christ because He is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. And there is proof that He died on the cross for our sins because they saw Him buried in a tomb. And it was guarded. There is no doubt about that. It's a historical fact. It's not a myth and a fantasy. It's history. Jesus Christ died. But you notice in the giving of the gospel here, the second part is that He rose again and that He is alive. And once again, it's not fantasy. It's not mythology. When He talks of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, He says it's history. Because He was seen of Peter. And He was seen of the 12. And He was seen of more than 500 people at one time. What's the point in giving the gospel this way? He's saying, this is not just some other religious story like the 25 other places in town. I'm telling you the truth. Jesus Christ died for your sins and He rose from the dead. And rising from the dead proves that this one who died is the Son of God. He has the power to give you that same life. And because we're dead in sin, we need that life. And that's the message He brings to Corinth. And that's the message you and I must believe and then share with others. So why the letter? He went, He preached, He proclaimed the gospel, and then He writes this letter to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called. Well, here's a little note. Before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote, what do you call the one that comes before 1 Corinthians? Pre-1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 gives us this note. He said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate, and he talks about the problems with immorality and idolatry. He said, I've already written to you about this. So, apparently, before 1 Corinthians, Paul had already written another letter, which we don't have a copy of. But then he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then he's going to write another letter as well. Why would he do this? Well, notice in chapter 1, verse 11, Chloe had come. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are problems, there are quarrels there in the church, and divisions taking place. Look at the very last chapter of the book. Chloe wasn't the only one who had come to him and spoken to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived. All those names are tough, aren't they, Chris? You get a passage to read and full of names and locations. He said, I was glad when these three friends arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. So they came, and certainly they were telling him of the issues taking place there. What was going on at Corinth? Here are three basic issues that they faced in the city. The first is what I would call, and what has been called, self-centered individualism. You can probably find these in that little quote on your outline page. But the first I'd call self-centered individualism. In Corinth, the problem was this. Everybody lived as they liked. You choose what religion suits you or none at all. Which, that's freedom. I'm for that. Your marital status didn't stop you from expressing yourself any way you pleased. You could be heterosexual, homosexual, or whatever in Corinth. You could live as you pleased. If a woman chose to be the leader in the home or the leader in the marriage or the leader in the church, she did it. And all of this filtered down, not just in society, but down to the church. They faced problems with morality, with marriage, with individual expression of spiritual gifts within the church, of divisions, each one wanting to do it his own way. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that our command is to love God and to love our neighbor, not to put ourselves first. The gospel tells us to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ when we come to Him. It's not come to Jesus, be forgiven, and live as you please, but when you come to Jesus Christ, you get a new king. The gospel teaches us to humble ourselves that He might lift us up. It teaches us to obey His commands, not our own. And when Paul writes, he says, I'm Paul, I'm called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I want you to listen to what I have to say. Because you don't just live as you please. The problem in culture, and it filters down into our lives, is self-centered individualism. It's a problem of our hearts. But let me give you another one. Sophisticated arrogance. A Corinthian column, if you look at a column on a building, a type of architecture that's Corinthian is ornate. A Corinthian column has leaves and berries and scrolls and designs all over it. That's typical of something that's called Corinthian. They liked their architecture that way. They liked their orators the same way. Rhetoric was to be flowing, flowery, flattering words, great emotion. That's what they wanted. They were impressed by image, by style, and by flash. So who comes to Corinth to preach the gospel? A tent maker whose hands are probably stained from the leather he's working with and calloused and hard. He told them that the God of creation sent His Son to die as a criminal on a bloody cross for our sins. And that story doesn't have a lot of flash. And Paul didn't have a lot of glamour. And it was offensive to their sophisticated arrogance. But it wasn't just in preaching the gospel that there were problems. The church continued to have problems. We'll look at chapter 2. And they wanted respected preachers who were more concerned about style than substance. The simple gospel of a crucified, risen Christ, they said, that's not deep enough for us, for our great intellects. It didn't have enough sophistication for their taste. And don't we live in a world like that today? Wanting a deeper, more sophisticated message than the simple message of the cross. Paul had to say, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But we have experienced the fact that it is the power of God. One more thing about life in Corinth. In their culture, it taught accommodation to gain acceptance. Corinth was the land of pluralism. You know, I'm okay, and you're okay. It was a city of tolerance. I've spoken about the various types of temples and places of worship. And as long as nobody rocked the boat, everyone got along. But there's another area of this that they went to that is more than just tolerance. They were what we would call relativists. Relativists. Now, think of it this way. First of all, tolerance is a good thing. I would hope that every one of us is tolerant. If we're tolerant, that means that you've got the right to believe what you want to believe. You've got the right to worship where you want to worship. You can make your own choice. And I can make my own choice. But in being tolerant, I can stop by and talk with you, or you can stop by and talk with me, and you can tell me why you believe what you do, and I can tell you why I believe what I do. And I can tell you that I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world because it's true. You may not agree with me, but I can tell you that. And I can tell you, I believe it's true because it's history, because it's fact. And even though you don't agree with me, I can let you go on your way, but that doesn't mean I have to stop believing the truth. We live in a tolerant society. We ought to be tolerant people. Rhode Island was founded on tolerance. Not the idea that people don't believe the truth, but they tolerate others who don't accept it. But now let me bring you back to that other world. We don't just live in a tolerant society, and they weren't just a tolerant society. It was a relativist society. In other words, truth is relative. Or, when you say that, there is no ultimate truth. So, in a relativist society, you don't try to persuade someone because that's not fair. Because your ideas are no better than anyone else's. You can't believe in absolute truth because I've got my truth and you've got your truth and we all have our own truth. And so don't go around trying to teach it to other people. We live in a relativist society, so we must leave each other alone. Truth claims are not accepted. Now, America has become a relativist society. Don't come and preach to me. Don't talk to me. Don't tell me those things. That's becoming very, very popular. And it's very, very dangerous. Because when you become relativist, you're no longer tolerant. You don't tolerate people that say they believe the truth. Well, that made life difficult for Paul. That can make life difficult for us. That made life difficult for the church. And the temptation for the church in Corinth was to be quiet, to fit into society, not to make waves, not to speak up, and not to be different. And the problem then was the church at Corinth was starting to just fit into the mold of the world around them. The problem with the church, Jesus Christ in America today, is that we do the very same thing. We just try to fit in and go along and stop proclaiming the truth. But there is a Son of God who rose from the dead. There is truth. One other thought here as he writes to these saints in right now. Note in verse 2, it's to the church of God in Corinth. I don't want to just skip over that. Paul didn't say, I'm writing to the family of Chloe. And I'm writing to Stephanas and Achaicus and everybody else. He says, I'm writing to the church. And here's the point. If you were a believer in Corinth, you were a part of the church. And if you were not a believer in Corinth, then you are not a part of the church. It was one and the same. What happened to the family of the leader of the synagogue when Crispus was saved and they trusted Christ as Savior? They were baptized. They identified with Jesus Christ. They were part of the church in Corinth. The church, the word church, literally means assembly. And to be a believer in Jesus Christ is to be a part of the assembly. There's no other way, and there's another option in Scripture. And there was no other thought in Paul's mind or in God's mind. As Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The assembly of the believers is so extremely important. And you need this assembly, and others in this assembly need you. And we need that ministry together and that worship together, but we need that ministry to one another and the encouragement that we give to one another. And so let's not just gloss over that thought as he wrote to them. He says, I write to the church. You're pulled together into this body. But you're also pulled away because you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Put all thoughts of saints out of your mind that you've heard since you were little. The Corinthians were saints. Believers in Jesus Christ are saints. Sainthood is not something you achieve or something that is bestowed upon you by man. Sainthood is something we receive when we trust in Jesus Christ and He washes our sins away. If you have come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, You can be no more cleansed than you are right now. And you never will be more cleansed than you are right now because you have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is sainthood. Sainthood really means being set apart unto God. And every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. They had some pretty weird characters in Corinth, let me tell you, in that church. Because it was like every other church. But they were saints because they belonged to Jesus Christ. So when God saves you, He pulls you out of the world. You're sanctified. And He puts you into the assembly, the church of Jesus Christ. And to each and every one of us, both of those things must happen when we come to Jesus Christ. That is the story of our lives. Finally, He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. To you, may the undeserved favor of God be upon you. May the quiet rest in God be yours. May your trust in God give you peace from day to day and give you the strength you need. Jesus Christ did not just come to save us from judgment. He came to make us new people, to transform us. And here's the way the grace and peace works. I'm going to give you a quick list. There is one gospel and there is one church. Don't be divided. 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of the gospel is the power of God in your lives. Keep proclaiming it. Leaders in the church ought to be servants in the church. It's not a matter of being lifted up high. It's a matter of humbling ourselves and serving Jesus Christ. Morality matters. Christianity is not just a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the life. It can be seen. It's visible. And how we live matters to God. Even in our marriages, we must follow the plan of God. And in our worship, we must follow the plan of God. What is to guide us in our ministry together, in our lives? Chapter 13 tells us, love is the guiding principle as we serve and worship Jesus Christ. And what is the hope for broken people like you and like me? It's that gospel that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so as He comes to the end of this book, He starts with a cross. But I'll tell you, as He comes to the end of this book, He says these words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll say to you this morning, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God bless you with grace and peace.